Okay, let's turn to Isaiah 45. And this chapter continues right where we left off last week. And it is as if this Cyrus king, this guy from the Persians, which is the old Iran, this king is to bring Babylon, the great Babylon, down. So let's get into it. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors, so that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden secret riches of secret places, that you may know that I, the Lord, who call you by your name, am the God of Israel. You know, this is an amazing prophecy because Cyrus had not even been born yet. God specifically named him by name. He had not been born yet. And it would be 200 years before he would come onto the scene. Now, Cyrus came out of the east, or Persia, or the old name for Iran that we know today. The ruins of his tomb, and I looked this up actually on the internet, and it's pretty fascinating to look at this tomb. They discovered in, I think it was 1950, and it's there in Pasargadri, Iran, which is an old city. There's nothing but ruins there now. And you can read the inscription that was written there. This is what's really cool. It recognizes that he was a humble man who trusted God. This guy was a pagan. But yet God used him, had a purpose for his life. God calls Cyrus his anointed. If you study Ezra chapter 1 and some of the Chronicles, you will find that God has a lot to say about this guy. It is a title that applies only to the Lord Jesus Christ when they use that anointed one. Why did God give such a title like that to Cyrus? Well, because he carried out the will of God. And he delivered the Israelites from captivity and permitted them to return to the land of promise. Now, like many of us, Cyrus, he could look back on his life and career, and he could see the Lord as he held his hand the entire time. It's amazing to get up in your older years and look back and see where God specifically was in this junction of your life, or that decision in your life, or, you know, mating you up with that person in your life, and how God was involved in it totally. He would have great success in his military campaigns because he listened to God and he allowed his plan to unfold in his life. Now, some of us aren't real patient. We say, where's God right now, today? You know, I want to be that person that is called, and I want to hear his calling, and I want to, you know, be a great Bible teacher or Sunday school teacher or what, a parent or whatever. And yet some of us aren't patient just to sit under his care and his growth process. When he decided to take Babylon, this Cyrus, it was known at that time to be the most sound stronghold on earth, Babylon. It had 350-foot high walls. The thickness was 80 feet, and it had 270 watchtowers around that wall. I mean, nobody. In fact, they had enough food to last 20 years if they come under siege, which at the time that they fell, they were under siege. You know, Cyrus and his Persian army, they were out front, and Babylonians knew that. And yet that very night they partied. They had the Euphrates River running right through the city and under this massive wall. And so they had a continued water supply. They weren't worried. So much so that the dignitaries and the king and whatnot, they got drunk that night. And if you remember in Daniel 5:25, the story, there was a handwriting on the wall. And I'm not, you know, it was written in, I think, Hebrew there. And yet the translation is, you have been weighed in the balance and found wanting. And that very night, his life was taken. At that very moment, Cyrus and his men were entering the city, and along with her vast treasures, it fell. Exactly, here's the cool thing, exactly as Isaiah had prophesied 200 years earlier. Amazing stuff. Verse 4, for Jacob my servant's sake and Israel my elect, I have been called you by your name. I have named you, though you have not known me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God besides me. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. So Cyrus would like to think that God picked him out specifically because he was the smartest, or maybe the talented, most talented, or the strongest man available. But really, it says clearly here, God focuses on his people. That's the reason Cyrus was raised up, God's people. It wasn't Cyrus that moved God to act, but the condition and the cry of his people. And we must understand that even as the church. God has a special heart for his people. It was for their sake. And many of the things that happen in the world today is God moving and working for the sake of Israel. God reminds those that would hear the prophecy of Isaiah that God moves this way, and that in world history, he uses kings and he uses commanders to do his will. Often we blame Satan for the bad things. Oftentimes, Satan isn't part of that at all. Oftentimes, it is God in his sovereignty. He allows these things to happen for his purposes. We should walk our lives knowing God is in control. God is in total control, and he doesn't ever go to sleep on the job. He is one that is aware of what is happening. Rain down, verse 8, you heavens from above, and let the skies pour down the righteousness. Let the earth open. Let them bring forth salvation, and let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it. You know, God can send his blessing from every direction. It comes down from the heavens. It comes up from the earth. Notice salvation and righteousness in this verse here. They go together also. When we get saved, righteousness comes into our lives. Hallelujah. In verse 9, woe to him who strives with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or shall your handiwork say, he has no hands? Woe to him who says to his father, what are you begetting? Or to the woman, what have you brought forth? So I like how this is really bringing about a point. If we will know that God is the creator of all things, and we submit to him, we will be much better off in life. We're all the time trying to figure out what it is that we can create instead of being satisfied and submitted to his creation. It's foolish to oppose the creator, because since he made us, he can also break us. The only thing more foolish than the created resisting and opposing the creator is for the created to believe there is no creator. And yet that happens all the time in the world we live. It is simply foolish and counterproductive for us to question and accuse God over and over for how he has made us. Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker, ask me of things to come concerning my sons and concerning the work of my hands, you command me. I have made the earth and created man on it. I, my hands, stretched out the heavens and all their hosts I have commanded. I have raised him up in righteousness and I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city and let my exiles go free. Not for price nor reward, says the Lord of hosts. You know, the importance put on this idea here shows us that knowing God as creator isn't an option, is it? Just a matter of a textbook. You know, we have fights right now in the courts, the Supreme Court's fighting over the message of marriage and who it should be between. We have fights in our public schools of whether God, Jesus Christ can be spoken. You know, when we reject God as creator, when a society rejects God as creator, we reject the God of the Bible and we serve a God of our own imagination. When courts or laws are passed, it is those people that are determining, well, we're creating what we believe aside from God. He really did make us, and it really does matter. God says that I have stretched out the heavens in these verses. And even today, the scientists have discovered that the universe is expanding. But they didn't know that some 50 years ago. But today, they're recognizing, well, I guess the Bible is. Well, they don't even recognize it's said in the Bible. But you and I can sit here tonight and say, whoa, I guess the Bible is right. It's way ahead of everybody. God took nothing, and he made something out of it. And he says here, it's expanding all the time. I don't know how it is. I can't explain to you how or why. But I believe it is because he wrote it. Thus says the Lord, verse 14. And when we see that, we always pay attention. The labor of Egypt and merchandise of Cush and of the Sabians, men of stature, shall come over to you, and they shall be yours. They shall walk behind you. They shall come over in chains, and they shall bow down to you. They will make supplication to you, saying, surely God is in you, and there is no other. There is no other God. Truly, you are God, who hide yourself, O God of Israel, the Savior. They shall be ashamed and also disgraced, all of them. They shall go in confusion together, who are makers of idols. But Israel shall be saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You shall not be ashamed or disgraced forever and ever. So, even as Israel was led away in the captivity, even though they were being led into slavery, forced relocation. So one day, it says here, Israel will reign supreme among the nations. And they will lead them, and the Lord will be pleased. That's amazing. Is that happening yet? No. The submission of the nations to Israel is not so much to Israel itself as it is to the God of Israel. When we submit to the God of Israel, we are in the right place. I believe that Isaiah cries out with great emotion there in verse 15, where he says, truly you are God who hide yourself. You see, you may even ask yourself in looking at that verse, who does God hide himself from? Well, today he's hiding himself from Israel. after the times of the Gentiles. The Gentiles are on the scene right now. And when the church age ends, which I believe will be soon, then the eyes of Israel are going to be opened up. It's happening today. We're right on the edge. It's an exciting time to live, even though it's frustrating to turn on the news and see all the threats from places that, you know, like North Korea and Iran and China, and oh boy, it goes on and on. Verse 18, "For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I have not spoken in secret, in a dark place of the earth. I did not say to the seed of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together. You who have escaped from the nations, they have no knowledge, who carry the wood of their carved image and pray to a God that cannot save. Tell and bring forth your case. Yes, let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient time? Who has told it from that time? Have not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me." You know, God is our creator. We see that throughout the statement of this chapter. And we have obligations to Him as our creator. Didn't that make sense? That if He is the creator, we have obligations to Him as the created. Do you believe that? Well, I hope you do, because really, to come to God, you must believe that. You must understand that. People all the time will come to God and they'll say, well, what can you give me? And that's the wrong approach to come to God. God has always meant for the earth to be inhabited and that righteousness always existed. Did you catch that in these verses? Unfortunately, Adam and Eve made a decision to change all of that. Sin came into the world through a decision of the first man and first woman, and they chose to rebel against God instead of submitting to God. Some have tied these verses here. You may not know this, but it is if you research it very far. Some have tied this to the gap theory, which says that between Genesis 1, verse 1, and Genesis 1, 2, that Satan was thrown out of heaven. That during that time, there was a great number of years, and he caused the earth to remain void and formless for millions of years, literally. And some of the folks that believe in the gap theory, they say, well, that justifies and proves all these fossils that they have found and dinosaur bones and whatnot, the carbon date back to millions of years, and so therefore the Bible cannot be true as far as man only being on the scene some 6,000 plus years. The remains that are found of fossils that say and date back way before the time that the Bible says man existed are evidence of life before Adam, they would say. To that I say, no. It doesn't make sense. And I'm not a scientist. I don't have a scientific name. All I know is to pay attention to the Bible. You see, Adam and Eve did not sin until that point of making the decision to go against God, taking and biting and eating the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And when that happened, sin came into the world. And if you read that section, death came into the world. From that point forward, things died. That point backwards, nothing died. Everything had life. So how could you have millions of old dead fossils? You cannot. So that is a simple explanation from me. So I go with what the Bible says, and it says, seek me, and I declare that these things are all right. And when we seek God with all of our heart, will find him. Jeremiah 29:13 says, "And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all of your heart." And Hebrews 11:6 says, "He who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." God is just, and he is a savior. God fulfilled the righteous demands of his justice. Where? On the cross. You know, some people would say, well, if he was a just God, he's not getting his way if he just lets us off the hook today. God poured out his justice onto his son. He provided the sacrifice. And Jesus Christ bore the sin and the shame of the sins of mankind. He could extend himself to us as Savior by that act, yet still remain a just God. Verse 22, "Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath. He," does that sound familiar? "He shall say, surely in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. To him men shall come, and all shall be ashamed who are incensed against him. In the Lord all the descendants of Israel shall be justified and shall glory." This is the simple message of the gospel here, isn't it? All the ends of the earth shall look to him and be saved, he said. And this, by the way, was written in 650 B.C., before Christ. In Numbers 21, the people of Israel were stricken by deadly snake bites. Remember the story? They were out in the wilderness there, and the serpents were everywhere, the hot serpents, you know, and they were biting them and killing them. And Moses was told to lift up an image of a bronze serpent, and he raised that serpent up on a pole, and the people were to look to it. And if they looked to that bronze image on that pole, they would live. What a beautiful picture of Christ. The people were saved not by doing anything, but by simply looking to the bronze serpent. They had to trust that something as seemingly foolish as looking at such a thing would be sufficient to save. Does that make any connections with you? I have a lot of people that say, well, that gospel you're telling me, Larry, just doesn't quite make sense. It's so simple. There should be more. If your legs were going to be bitten by a serpent and you had no way out and you were told to look to the pole, you probably would. But ironically, some did not. Some thought it to be foolish, and they did not, and they died. They died in their sin and shame. It's the same way in our lives, that if we'll look to God alone, we can believe and we can be saved. Paul said this thing in Philippians 2, verse 10 and 11. And it's a quote from this very passage. He says that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Only He is God. Institutions aren't God. Churches aren't God. Pastors certainly aren't God. Brothers and sisters in Christ are not God. We don't look to them. We look to the Lord. He alone is God. Those that don't believe that will someday be very ashamed and very sad and very separated. Well, great chapter there, 45. Let's get into this next one, 46. This chapter is an indictment to the idol worshipers. Bel bows down. Nebo stoops. Their idols were on the beasts and on the cattle. Your carriages were heavily loaded, a burden to the weary beast. They stoop, they bow down together. They could not deliver the burden, but have themselves gone into captivity. Okay, Bel and Nebo, they're gods of Babylon. And Bel is really a shortened form of Baal and is found in the first part of Beelzebub. That's where all those names come from, which is one of Satan's names, by the way. And Nebo means speaker of prophet. You know, if you recall Paul and Barnabas, when they went to Lystra in the New Testament there, the people thought Barnabas was Bel or Jupiter, remember? And Paul was called Nebo or Mercury because he did all the talking. Well, behind the idols of that day was satanic worship. Babylon was known for this. I mean, they were really the center of satanic worship and sorcery and whatnot. And that has become very popular in our country, especially in the last decades, where we see a lot of New Age and we see a lot of sorcery and we see even idol worship. God contrasts here in this first two verses the helplessness of an idol, a dead idol, a metal or wood idol, compared to him that has the strength to carry, but yet the idol has no strength whatsoever to carry anything. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, verse 3, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been upheld by me from birth, who have been carried from the womb, even to your old age, I am he. Even to gray hairs I will carry you. I have made you, or I have made and I will bear, even I will carry and deliver you. False gods, they have to be carried. But the living God carries us. Boy, I don't know why people get into false gods, but they do. God has and will carry the nation Israel through all their trials. Jesus says to us in Matthew 11, 28, he says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take your yoke upon you and learn from me. Take my yoke upon you, excuse me, and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. This is the real distinction between that which is true and that which is false. God had not only been carrying the nation Israel, but he had carried each individual from the cradle to the grave, it says. If you are religious, then I ask you today, what would your religion be doing for you? Or are you doing everything for the religion? That's hugely the difference. God is very personal with each of us as Christians. And as he walks with us and he lives in our hearts, if we want him to, he will direct our every step. And verse 5 says, to whom will you liken me and make me and compare me that we should be alike? They lavish gold out of the bag and weigh silver on the scales. They hire a goldsmith and he makes it a god. They prostrate themselves. Yes, they worship. They bear it on the shoulder. They carry it and set it in its place. And it stands. From its place it shall not move. Though one cries out to it, yet it cannot answer nor save him from all of his trouble. The irony of serving a false god is that much money and attention is given to the production and care of an idol. That's ironic, isn't it? Oh, that I could put diamonds in for his eyeballs, you know. I could polish his belly up where it's nice and shiny and maybe coat it with gold. You know, that's all crazy. Yet we chase after all kinds of things in our own lives, and we call them, or really, they appear to be gods in our lives. We chase after personalities. We chase after sports. We chase after games. We chase after lusts. We chase after all kinds of silly things and bow down to them, serving them with money, putting out much time and effort to reward those gods of our lives. Verse 8, remember this and show yourselves men. Recall to mind, O you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. You know, throughout the Bible, we are to remember what God has done. And really, an exercise I try to do daily is just to remember what God has done in my life. When we remember, well, first of all, it helps us to know that He is in control. But it also brings honor that He is alive in our lives. We can trust Him. Calling a bird of prey from the east, verse 11. The man who executes my counsel from a far country, indeed I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. Listen to me, you stubborn-hearted, who are far from righteousness. I bring my righteousness here, near. It shall be far off. My salvation shall not linger. And I will place salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. This is another reference to Cyrus. God's people need to remember that God always has a deliverer for His people. And we wring our hands and wonder, how in the world is Israel going to make it? Hey, Israel's going to make it. Not because we are supporting them, but we should. But because God is in control. God's people need to remember that God's timing is always precise and wise. When we are stubborn-hearted, and I know that didn't apply to anybody in this room, but we need to listen to the Lord and remember He never delays and He is never late. Oh, we think so sometimes. God always has His deliverer and always knows exactly when to bring His deliverances. The key for us is waiting upon Him. Verse 47, or chapter 47. This prophecy deals with the fall of Babylon some 150 years from the time that it was given. So, come down and set in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Set on the ground without a throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans. For you shall no more be called tender and delicate. Take the millstones and grind meal. Remove your veil. Take off the skirt. Uncover the thigh. Pass through the rivers. Your nakedness shall be uncovered. Yes, your shame will be seen. I will take vengeance, and I will not arbitrate with a man. I had a hard time thinking how that word was pronounced. She's called a virgin here, a virgin daughter, just because Babylon had not been defeated yet, not because she wasn't that she was moral. She was very immoral, but she hadn't been defeated yet. From the time, really, and Babylon was old even at this time, although not a world power until this particular time. But you remember the Tower of Babel. That was where that was one of the earliest places on earth. And yet, it had never been defeated. She's pictured here as a humiliated woman that has been uncovered. You know, the humiliation God will impose on Babylon is exactly the humiliation that she put upon Judah and Jerusalem some 70 years earlier from their captivity. You know, when God humbles Babylon, he is taking vengeance and cannot be talked out of his judgment. So he goes on there in verse 4, "As for our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is his name, the Holy One of Israel, set in silence and go into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you shall no longer be called the Lady of Kingdoms. I was angry with my people. I have profaned my inheritance and given them into your hand. You showed them no mercy. On the elderly you laid your yoke very heavily, and you said, I shall be a lady forever, so that you did not take these things to heart, nor remember the latter end of them." So here, Isaiah says, we have a Redeemer that lives up to the qualifications of a Redeemer. And Babylon thought that she conquered Judah and Jerusalem through her own power. But Babylon didn't see that she was really conquered, that she had really conquered them because of God and because God was angry with them. Instead, they just thought that they had might and power in themselves. And yet, we see that Cyrus was used mightily by God, and he gave God the glory. As an instrument in God's hand, Babylon was to very much enthusiastic about their attack on God's people. And God saw that. You look at the nations down through the years that have attacked Israel. I wonder if they would have treated them well, you know, and released them like Persia did, how they would have been treated differently. Even though God allowed it and used them, they still should have showed mercy to God's people. That's something that we here in the United States need to keep in mind, dealing with Israel. We're always safe when we take the path of mercy. I have a decision-making process often in the church, and if I have a decision to make, I will rather err on the side of mercy and grace than to be found too harsh or too judgmental or too legalistic. Therefore, hear this now, you who are given to pleasures, who dwell securely, who say in your heart, I am and there is no one else besides me. I shall not set as a widow, nor shall I know the loss of children. But these two things shall come to you in a moment, in one day, the loss of children and widowhood. They shall come upon you in your fullness because of the multitude of your sorceries, for the great abundance of your enchantments. You know, another charge is brought against Babylon here. Their pride and their arrogance, along with the occultic practices that they introduced really to the world. And Babylon was a source of these things. For you have trusted in your wickedness. You have said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and your knowledge have warped you. And you have said in your heart, I am and there is no one else besides me. Therefore, evil shall come upon you. You shall not know from where it arises, and trouble shall fall upon you. You will not be able to put it off, and desolation shall come upon you suddenly, which you shall not know. So here's some real solid principles for us to understand as a nation and really individually. The ungodly trust in their clever ways. They trust in their ability to make things happen. And one thing happens that they do not understand, though. They get warped in living ungodly. I like that. It gives me understanding. You cannot go out there and practice the ways of the world and not be affected. If you practice the ways the world does it, it will warp you. If your life becomes self-centered, trouble will fall on you. Why is that? Well, it's very simply put. It's a principle that God says very clearly. He says, I resist the proud. He gives grace to the humble. That's in Proverbs 3:34. That's also in James 4:6, and it is in 1 Peter 5:5. God does not like pride, and God resists the proud, and he gives grace to the humble. Closing this out, stand now with your enchantments and the multitude of your sorceries in which you have labored from your youth. Perhaps you will be able to profit. Perhaps you will prevail. You are wearied in the multitude of your counsels. Let now the astrologers, the stargazers, and the monthly prognosticators stand up and save you from what shall come upon you. Behold, they shall be as stubble. The fire shall burn them. They shall not deliver themselves from the power of the flame. It shall not be a coal to be warmed by, nor a fire to set before. Thus shall they be to you with whom you have labored, your merchants from your youth. They shall wander each one to his quarter. No one shall save you. So God challenges these sorcerers in the city of Babylon, the kingdom of Babylon there, to save them from his judgment. He says, okay, if you guys are all powerful, then how are you going to deal with my judgment? After all, if they really had spiritual power, they should be able to do that. But their weakness, as Isaiah says here, in the face of the Lord's judgment, will be exposed. When judgment does come, it will be exposed. And it did come, and it was exposed. They take so lightly the power of God in judgment. And I suppose much of the society we live in takes so lightly the power of God's judgment. We see the same tragic thinking among those who say, I won't mind going to hell. You've probably heard this before many times. I wouldn't mind going to hell. I'll party there with all my friends. You see, we'll just go water skiing on the lake of fire. You know, I've heard people say that. I'll be down there with all my buddies. They think the fire of judgment will somehow be useful or comforting, but, you know, it's a deadly mistake. Can there be a more dangerous sin than to say, by my power, and turn your back on God? No one is saved apart from knowing the one true God. Amen?